Oh, good morning, beloved. That song is a fitting introduction and meditation for what we want to look at from God's Word right now. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to Corinth, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, those black hardbacks, you can find that on page 966. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as we like to do, parents and adults, for the children next to you, if you can help them find chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10, and we'll address kids, you among us here first, together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, kids, as I'm sure you're familiar with, as we all are, you never ends, we all live to please people. We live to please in your life, likely, your parents, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles. You live to please your teachers, your friends. And the reason we have people in our lives and we want to please them, we want them to be pleased with us, is because we know them. We love them. We see them. We're going to see them at various times, and so we want them to be pleased, and we want our relationship that we have with them to be honoring. What the Bible says, Christians live to please Christ because they will see him. They know him now. They love him. And what the Bible promises, just like you can see the other people in this room together this morning, Christians will see Christ. They will see him. So they live for him. They want him to be honored in their lives. They live out of love for him and devotion to him. Christians live to please Christ because we will see him. We don't see him now. We believe his word that he's left for us. But one day we will see him. So we live for him. I want to go ahead now and dismiss the children grades 3 years and below and 8 years and younger. For a time of ministry for them, and continue to encourage you parents and adults to keep training your children, encouraging them to listen with understanding so they can be under the teaching of God's word here and be with you and worship together. Well, as the providence of God has it, and as I have received and accepted a call to minister at Emmanuel Baptist Church, this will likely be the last time I minister God's word to you here as one of your pastors. I wrestled a lot with, you know, suddenly the whole Bible screamed, preach me, as Spurgeon used to say, and so I wrestled a lot with where I would go, and it seemed just fitting to conclude this great section that from which we've derived so many riches for the Christian life here in 2 Corinthians, and verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5 really concludes Paul's great statement about the Christian life that begins all the way back in chapter 3. And so it's just a real fitting conclusion to this section here, and also I hope to the ministry that I've been privileged to have here. And so what I'd like to do, if I could beg your patience, is go back up to chapter 3, verse 18, and let's read this entire section so we get a sense of the weight and the direction that God would have for us here in this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Join me and let's go to him in prayer. All flesh is like grass. Our lives are but a vapor. 1,000 years are like nothing to you, Father. And we are so quickly gone. Teach us to number our days that we might present and live before you wisely. Father, we do confess that so often vapor and grass seem to have more substance than what lasts forever. Help us, we pray, not to be enamored by what is transient, what is temporal, what is wasting away. Help us to grasp a vision of what is eternal, what is permanent. We wonder at times, Father, if this life will be but a memory as we stand before you for ages and ages with no end of time. Help us to live now in view of that eternity, and we pray, help us to live for the one who gave his life for us, for the one who rose again that we might be joined to you, for your Son Jesus. We pray that the truth that we will see him may capture our lives and drive them. And Father, we pray this by the power of your Spirit, that we would see what we don't see by faith. We pray he would be active and working in our hearts. Build up your church, that she would be glorious and for your glory. We pray, Father, build up each one here. Make us all under you by the work of your Spirit and faith. We pray longing for the day when we would all stand before you in Christ forever. And it is in that anticipation we ask that you be with us this morning for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. One of the greatest triumphs of military history is actually a defeat. In 480 BC, the vast Persian army under King Xerxes was marching westward to take on Greece. It was one of the largest armies the world has ever seen, and historians aren't sure on an exact estimate. Estimates range from anything from 500,000 to over 1 million soldiers. It was said in that day that when the army marched, the ground shook. They had over 100,000 soldiers on horseback. The Greek city-states then were sorely undermanned, and really at the core of their defense for Greece was only 300 soldiers, 300 Spartans. They were led by King Leonidas, but what the Spartans had was courage. And so they took their stand at a mountain pass with the ocean to their side and the hill cliffs to their right, the mountain pass, but only 20 yards wide, Thermopylae. And they, though they were ridiculously outnumbered, they held off the Persian army for two whole days to Xerxes' complete exasperation and tremendous loss. The third day, they were betrayed, and they found a secret path, the Persians did, and surrounded the Spartans. But before Leonidas led his 300 men to what he knew would be their last stand, they sent off a messenger, a survivor, to go back to Sparta. And this is what the messenger carried with him. "Tell the Spartans that we behaved as they would wish us to, and we are buried here." Their example would unite the rest of Greece. And eventually, though undermanned, Greece would repel the Persian army. A later historian remarks of this, "There are triumphant defeats that rival victories." And as Paul describes here in this passage, that is the theme of the Christian life. It appears often as a defeat, but for those who live for Christ, even death is a victory. There's an unfortunate chapter break here in chapter 5 that breaks us from the flow of thought that hopefully we gathered as we read this entire thing. Paul is describing why he is very encouraged in his ministry, why he doesn't lose heart, why he is bold and courageous, even though he is full of great affliction for Christ. Now, false teachers had crept into Corinth, and they had were those who, in verse 12, Paul alludes to of chapter 5, boasted in outward appearance, and they made the accusation against Paul because he was weak, because he was unimpressive, because he suffered all too much. He could not be a true apostle of Christ. So Paul here is defending how affliction and suffering work in his ministry. The true spiritual power is not outward. It is not outward in appearance. It is, verse 16 of chapter 4, it is inward. It's inward renewal day by day, looking to glory beyond all comparison, with a mind fixed on what's eternal. And this last section, Paul, though, asks the answers, the implied question, but how far can you carry this? How far does inward renewal take you? How much suffering can you actually endure? And Paul says, to the point of death itself, even in the destruction of death. Ernest Becker, who's a Pulitzer Prize-winning philosopher, observed, "Of all things that move man, one of the principal ones is his terror of death." And of course, we all know that. Death, we believe and often assume, is the worst thing that could happen. And so we can't assume, like the Corinthians did and as the false teachers misled them, that God's power must be shown in avoiding death. Wouldn't Paul's suffering to the point of death show that his life is just a shameful pity? How sad. He couldn't have had supernatural power. He died. No, Paul says, by God's power, Christians can endure suffering with courage because even death itself is not the end. And what we have then in this text is just that, the source of courage in the Christian life. And the great courage of the Christian life comes from the confidence that we will one day see Christ. That is the source of perseverance and courage. So that our lives are lived with our eyes fixed on that horizon where Christ is and where we who belong to him will one day be. And so we see here, Christians, how confidence in our future with Christ determines our courage for this life. And that's what we want to look at. We want to look at confidence in the future in verses 1 to 5, courage in the present in verses 6 and 8, and then we'll talk lastly in verses 9 to 10 about conviction to live for Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope what you see here and find is that there is great purpose in this life, knowing that this life is not all there is. That is the great truth we see here. There is a great eternal horizon before every one of us. And at the gateway to that eternity stands a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we want to see this morning. Well, let's look first at our confidence in the future in verses 1 to 5. Paul's confidence that he explains to the Corinthians. He endures, he just says at the end of chapter 4, affliction by looking to the unseen things of eternity. But because they're unseen does not mean they're without substance. Because he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that we have a building from God. Christians presently possess a building, a house, he says, that's eternal in the heavens. So even though earlier in chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul's confidence strove from God's power, meaning he was not destroyed, he says here in verse 1, even if we are destroyed, it's just the loss of, verse 1, this earthly tent, this temporary dwelling, our earthly home. And what awaits is what is permanent, a building from God that cannot be destroyed. Tents can be discarded. Homes come with warranties. What's impermanent gets cast away for what is permanent. And Paul's confidence is based on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, and on the power of God's saving work over all his people throughout history. You see, the phrase there that Paul uses in verse 1, the tent that is our earthly home, is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle, that temporary dwelling of God that Israel carried with it in the wilderness until they came to a place where they built the temple, a permanent dwelling of God. And that phrase Paul uses there in verse 1, a building from God, a house, is also used throughout the Old Testament to describe the temple that resided in Jerusalem, God's permanent dwelling. Yet for Israel, both the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, and the temple, the building in Jerusalem, were made with hands. They were their buildings, structures, until the fullness of God came in bodily form. And God poured himself into humanity in Christ. And God dwelt among men, as he was named Emmanuel, God with us. And God dwelt among men, not in a tent, not in a building, in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. And the Lord Jesus declared, even at the outset of his ministry in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. I will bring it up. And he's recorded of saying later, it's recorded in Mark 14, verse 58, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. God's dwelling in Jesus was crucified for the sins of his people. God became a man that he would bear the punishment that sinful men deserved on the cross, and he died in their stead, that being raised again, they would belong to him. And all those who are united to Jesus are united to God's permanent dwelling. God's eternal dwelling is not made with hands. It's not even a building at all. It is a person. Jesus is God's temple. The Lord Jesus is God's location. He is where he is met. That is why when John sees a vision of heaven in the book of Revelation chapter 20, he said, I saw no temple in that city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is its temple. Jesus is God's dwelling. And all who trust in Jesus are united to him, and they are assured that they are going to be raised, not just with him, but be raised as him in a permanent, eternal dwelling of the Spirit, not made with hands, raised in perfect bodies, glorified, imperishable, just like Jesus. It's what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Christians will be like Him. Christians are joined to Him. His life is their life, so they must become like Him. The Christian life, then, as Paul describes it here in chapter 5, verse 1, is something like wandering in the wilderness. It's dwelling with God in a tent, in a tabernacle, in a body. Just as God led Israel, just as Jesus came. But it is with the confidence, if we have a tabernacle, we'll have a temple. And so Paul says confident because we're led in a temporary dwelling. Tents can be weathered. Tents can be torn. Tents can be scarred. Tents can be packed up and put away. Tents can disintegrate because they're not permanent. They're not eternal. Homes are forever. Paul's hope is not being released from all bodily existence. Paul's hope is not floating on a cloud with a harp. Paul's hope is being joined so to Christ to be raised again in a perfect body, one that can be described as a building, one that can be described as a house not made with hands but made by God, one that's eternal in the heavens, that will never disintegrate, that will never fade away, that will never be torn again, a building that will permanently be indwelt by the Spirit. Christians sojourn in a tabernacle that is the Spirit's dwelling, but forever they will be permanently belong to Him in Christ. And how does Paul know he has this? Where does this confidence come from? Well, verses 2 to 4, because he longs for it. He desires it. He says in verses 2 and 4, we groan. We long. We long in verse 2 to put on our heavenly dwelling. In verse 4, we are deeply burdened to put off mortality and to be swallowed up by life. Christians are assured that they have a home because God has given them a groaning for it, a sighing for it. This isn't fear. This isn't fatigue of life and just wanting it to be over. This is anticipation. This word groaning is used in the New Testament to refer to someone awaiting a long-lost friend. This is desiring to be in the dwelling to come. Unlike men who do not know Christ, who have no hope. And so they live in this life as to try to make a tent permanent. You can't make tents permanent. Christians know they live in a tabernacle. They want to be in a temple forever, to put on their permanent dwelling. And so it's a spiritual longing, this desire to put on that dwelling in verse 2, the dwelling that comes out of heaven that'll appear at that right time, at the great resurrection, when God raises in Christ all those who belong to Him. And it comes from the assurance in verse 3 that by putting on this dwelling, by receiving this glorified body, we may not be found naked. You could translate that, if indeed the ESV has it in verse 3, we could translate that prefer in the hope that, assured, that we will not be found naked. After we rebelled and fell into sin, our parents, Adam and Eve, hid from God in the garden. Why did they hide? Well, God asked them that very question, and in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 10, Adam replies, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." I was exposed. And so Adam says, "I hid myself." Nakedness is the state in which we have been in humanity, in Adam, exposed before God as sinners, guilty under His judgment and separated from Him. That is the state that all men, women, and children have been since we were removed from the garden. And yet the hope of Christ, as Paul describes to the Galatians, those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. That same word, put on our heavenly dwelling here. They've put on Christ. They've been clothed with Christ. And this is what Paul has already described here in this chapter as we started in verse 18 of chapter 3. We've been freed by God's Spirit to behold his glory in the gospel. And beholding him, we're being transformed into his image. We're united to him. But it's not yet complete, is it? The full rupture and separation of sin has not yet fully been reconciled. But because we taste it in Christ, we behold his glory in the Word, we've been freed by his Spirit, and we've gotten a foretaste of what's to come, what do we long for? But to have it finished, to be done, to return to the garden, to physically dwell with God, as he always intended, for us to walk before him, and to have Adam's confession of sin in Christ be reversed. Lord, I hear your sound, and I am not afraid, because I am clothed in Christ. And so I am not hiding. And forever, that will be the refrain of Christians, to physically dwell with God in Christ, to walk with Christ, to see and be seen by Christ, because they put him on. And then one day his work that he's begun will be completed, and they will put on the building he has made from them. And until that day, what do? Verse 4, we groan under the burden, that deep burden to be fully clothed in Christ, to no longer go, as Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 3, from one degree of glory to another, to no longer have his life manifested in our mortal flesh, but to be swallowed up entirely, end of verse 4, by life. To be overtaken by Jesus' life for eternity, for the process of sanctification to be done, the process of glorification to be complete, and to be in perfection forever before him. So Christians groan for the completion of their salvation when death will end in victory. What Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 15, and says, when the perishable puts on imperishable, mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying, Isaiah 25, verse 8, death will be swallowed up by victory. What is mortal, verse 4, will be swallowed up by life. And the assurance that it is ours in Christ, the confidence we have, is we long for it. Paul says, verse 1, we have, because, why? Verse 2 and verse 4, we groan. Do you long to be with God forever, physically before him, to no longer be separated by what is unseen, but to see and to walk with him? Do you long for it? There is a dress code for eternity. It's the clothing of Christ. Those who are not in him will be found naked, exposed, separated. And the exile on this earth that is now ours temporarily will be theirs eternally, separated from him. But those who are in Christ will be clothed with him, will not be found naked. So they have confidence to be raised before him and to be with him forever. Seek eternal clothing. Seek imperishable dwellings. Seek what lasts forever. Don't place your longings in what is going to be thrown away. Put your desires for what is permanent, what's eternal, what dwells forever. And the Christian has that desire put in them by the work of God's Spirit. That's what Paul says here as he wraps this up in verse 5, this section. We'll know that Christ is ours when we long to be with him forever, because our longing comes from the work of God's Spirit. This groaning, Paul says in verse 5, is the supernatural gift of God himself. For he has prepared us for this life, to be clothed with Christ, to dwell with him forever. God is the one who creates these desires. He's the one who births these longings, and he prepares us for this glory by giving us this gift of the Spirit as a guarantee. You could translate that word guarantee as down payment. In fact, this word is still used in modern Greek to refer to engagement rings, that pledge of the marriage to come. The Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian now, the spiritual life that he gives to Christians is the pledge, is the ring of the marriage to come, that what God has begun, he will complete. And that because it has begun, we can have the assurance that our eternal body is his work and it awaits us. And so the Spirit's work is not just even transforming us, but doing so by birthing and giving desires for that transformation. This is why Paul's so assured by his groanings. This is why he's so confident in these desires, because these desires don't come from men. They don't come from the world. They don't come from any other source than the work of the Spirit of God in the Christian's life. Only those who have the Spirit long for his work to be completed. Only those who have been bought by Christ and owned by his Spirit long to be with Christ forever and to be fully completed by the Holy Spirit, to be in Christ's image perfectly. This is the same thing Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The same word of groaning here. We groan. Why? Because the Spirit's within us. So we long to be with him. And we know the Spirit is present with us because we long to be with him, because he births that desire to give us a permanent temple forever. As Israel had the pledge of God's promise in the wilderness with the tabernacle, Christians have the pledge of God's promise by the presence of the Spirit in their bodies. Because they long, they know the Spirit is with them. Because they long, they know this life is just the wilderness and they have not yet arrived. Because they long, they know that God is faithful to his promises. They have a building made without hands. They have a house eternal in the heavens. They have a body awaiting them. That's why they have confidence. Now, I want to show you something here. It's so important we see this, I believe. Look back to verse 17 of chapter 4. What we see here between chapter 4, verse 17, and chapter 5, verse 5, is how our entire life is a prelude to this glory. Our entire life, God is designing to give us this confidence. Notice what did Paul say in verse 17? This light momentary affliction, all the suffering he endured, that affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Affliction is preparing glory for Christians. But what does Paul say in verse 5 of chapter 5? God, Spirit-given groaning, is preparing us for that glory. Affliction is preparing glory. Groaning is preparing Christians for that glory. Do you see how the Spirit's ministry uses afflictions in the Christian life, the hardships of the Christian life? What we see here is even God's design in afflictions. Why is the Christian life hard? Why isn't the Christian life the easiest life there is? That's what the Corinthians falsely were told by the false teacher. That's where many still to this day are falsely told, that if you're really God's people, you should have the easiest life, not the hardest. But what is God doing? God gives suffering to deepen the Spirit-given desires for the glory that's being prepared. God gives the longing that we endure suffering. As we suffer, we long to be out of the tabernacle, be out of the wilderness, and be in the temple. And it is by the work of God's Spirit that we see that suffering is light and momentary. The glory in the building to come is weighty beyond all comparison. Affliction is preparing glory. The Spirit is giving longing for that glory. They work together. Without the Spirit, the affliction would just be just bad. And without affliction, the longing of the Spirit would not have the weight that it should. And so God, marries the work of his Spirit in our lives with the affliction of our lives to make us long for eternal life, to be out of this tabernacle, to be in the temple forever. It's all working. It's none of it's being wasted. Outside of us and inside of us is all working under the sovereign hand of God to make us ready to be with him forever. This whole thing that we call life is simply an opening act. It's the lousy band you endure for the band you really want to see. It's the prelude for what is really life, life to come. And God is designing our lives to communicate that point. This is not permanent. This is not where your life is. This is not where your hope is. It is in the life to come. He's grounding our confidence in it. God designed suffering that his Spirit might deepen our longing for the day when we will put this tent off, when this tent will be destroyed and will be raised with Christ forever. God is giving us this confidence in the life to come. And he does so that we would have courage until we get there. That's what Paul says in verses 6 to 8. Courage for the present. Our confidence in the future births in this life until we get there. Courage for the present. Becoming heavenly minded is the only way to be any earthly good. Paul's confidence is the source of his courage. Look what he says in verse 6. We are always of good courage. We're always courageous. He's talked about earlier in chapter 4, we are always, verse 10, carrying the death of Jesus. We're always dying, but we're always courageous. We're always courageous because if your future is secure, then your suffering in the present is not ultimate. It's not final. Even if it ends in destruction, even through hardships and affliction and persecution, Paul can courageously preach the gospel because there's a glorious destiny awaiting him in Christ. Christians can be courageous because their future is secure, because it's done, because they have a certainty about their life. And that's a certainty that Paul unpacks here in verses 6 through 8. We know, verse 6, this courage comes from the knowledge. We know that while we are at home, we know life in this body is away from the Lord, is apart from him. We're sojourning. We're in exile. We're in the wilderness. It rightly lowers your expectations of life because you know what it is. It's wilderness. I don't understand camping. Don't understand why people do it. Don't tell you, I know many of you love it, and that's great. God bless you with it. My logic, how it works, we've spent something like 10,000 years trying to make the inside this comfortable. Why would we want on our day off to leave it? So that's how I think. You know, it's we go and we invest all this time to be dirtier and more uncomfortable and less cleanly, and all these things have lousier food, and we pay for it. We pay for that privilege. So that's my take. I understand it's not everyone's, and so you understand that. When we camp, our expectations of our comforts are lowered. In a sense, what Paul says, we're courageous because we're still camping. We're in this tent. We're in this wilderness. It lowers his expectations because I know I'm apart from the Lord. My real life is to come. I'm awaiting full fellowship with him. How much of our sorrow and despair in this life come from the fact that we're grasping from this life what it will never give? It will never give life. It will never give hope. This life is not ultimate. You can't make a tent permanent. It's not ultimate. The significance of this life is not absolute. It sounds crazy to say, but we give our lives way too much significance because we're still wandering. We're away from the Lord. And what that must mean then is difficulties, suffering for Christ, affliction, and challenge ought not to be for us the cause of panic and alarm as they often are. It's all to be expected. Just like you get dirty when you're camping, life gets difficult when you're in the wilderness. You're away from the Lord. We're in a tent. And that means that if we're Christians, we cannot judge our lives or cannot be judged by its outward circumstances, our poverty, our suffering, our weakness, because we are who will not yet be seen. What we are is not yet seen. The building we will be is not yet seen. And that is what Paul says in verse 7. Right now we are away from the Lord because we walk by faith, not by sight. Now we want to correct an often misunderstanding of this verse. Paul is not saying that the Christian faith is some leap into irrationality. That he's not saying not by sight doesn't mean that we walk by just blind acceptance of things that have no validity. It's the exact opposite, actually. What Paul is saying here is that we can't expect much from this life because we look at what's unseen. So we still live by faith. We live by trusting the promises of God that are known, the work of God that's been done and understood and known. We live by the promise of the future, the promise that's assured to us because the Spirit makes us long for it. For Paul to say we walk by faith and not by sight, what he's doing is just stating the obvious. We can't yet be with Christ because we don't see him. What he may be doing is correcting the false teachers in Corinth who were going on and on about their visions and about how they are already fully glorified and perfected before God. And what Paul is saying, that can't be the case because we don't see him. We're living by faith, not by sight. To say we walk by faith and not sight is stating the obvious. It's fools who take leap into blind things. Christians trust what God has done and what he said. It's wisdom in that and what they'll one day see. What Paul's implying here is one day faith becomes sight. What's eternal is not unseen forever. It will be seen, the tangible, personal, physical presence of Christ forever. The Christ who came and walked this earth on the other side of the world. The Christ who died for sins and was raised again 3 days later. That all who trust him have that resurrection life that is theirs and the promise belongs to him. Christians live by trusting God that he will continue to fulfill what he's already accomplished, what he's promised. And so they live with courage. They live doubly so, as Paul repeats in verse 8, we are of good courage because he's certain, end of verse 8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's the same thing he told the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's better to be with him. How do you drive a rental car? Like you always wanted to drive, right? It's not yours. You don't have to desire it. You're just borrowing it. If this life is temporary and far less preferable than your future hope, you drive it that way as something that's to be just turned in very quickly. To be discarded, to be left aside. You have the insurance for it, so you drive it that way. That's what Paul's saying. We'd much rather, we have courage. Why? Because we'd rather be with the Lord. So we drive this life to the red line because we have one to come. And this life's not ultimate. Christians do not have to be anxious about prolonging their life. Christians do not have to be anxious about securing their safety and comfort. Christians can courageously follow Christ, even risking death and everything short of it, because this life is not all that we have. It's not all that we want. We want to be with the Lord. We want to be beside him. We want to be in his presence. Theologian Charles Hodge said, the Christian's heaven is Christ. It's to be with him. Our hope is not geography. The hope of heaven is not a better climate. The hope of heaven is not even just all the things that will result from it, like no more sickness, no more illness, no more pain, no more sin, all of which is going to be awesome. But the hope of heaven is being with Christ, who is at its center. He is the pleasure of heaven. And so Christians long for the warmth of fellowship with him, to be alongside him, to be with him, to be face to face with him. The hope of Christians is not just barely having an eternal building, it's who we get to be with in that building. We have that building to be fitted to be with Christ forever and to know and worship him forever. And so courage is rooted in knowing that when we leave this body, we are present with the Lord. So Christians live with anticipation, and even death loses its sting in the face of that anticipation. Death that is still a tragedy and a sorrow, because we were never meant to die. We die because of our sin. But because of the saving work of Christ, even death can become an anticipation. It is not the end. It is but the beginning. And Christians receive their eternal dwelling with God in Christ. It is the beginning of where we'd rather be. Death, listen to me, death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. It is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Being naked before God after you die is. Death, if you are in Christ, has become, as many of the early church fathers used to say, a sweet kiss of his love, because we come to be with him forever. And we now belong with him. We have our life with him. In 1646, Puritan pastor Richard Baxter was diagnosed by his doctors with a terminal illness. And so as he began to fail in his health, he said that he wrote these meditations of heaven as he felt him he was just on the edges or borders of it. So he began to write out each day, as he could bring himself to mind in his weakness, meditations to review them. And it became what is the beginning of his great work, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, is still worth reading to this day. As it turns out, the doctors were wrong. Baxter actually lived another 50 years. He lived to the age of 76, which is really old in the 17th century. But in that process of that illness, he found meditating on heaven so helpful, he made it a daily discipline. Every day before dinner, he took a walk for 30 minutes, and he sought to focus just on the life to come. Every day for a half an hour. And he ended up writing over 140 books and ministering with such an impact that it echoes down as the standard of pastoral ministry to this very day. We had classes on Richard Baxter. What was the source of his great usefulness, his great courage? We might suggest that 30 minutes given to thinking about his real life. Can you imagine spending 30 minutes a day just thinking of heaven? Most of us can't, which may explain a little something about our lives, shouldn't it? I put myself in that category. It's why I so often face affliction with anxiety rather than anticipation. It's why I'm often panicked rather than courageous, because if I'm overinvested in this life like it's home. But it's not home. And the Christian life requires courage. It takes courage to do radical things, like become a pastor or a missionary. It takes courage to do ordinary things, like raise your children in a godly way that the world scorns, to give away a perfectly good Sunday, to meet with other brothers and sisters and to worship Christ, to give away perfectly good money for the sake of eternal things that you will have no temporal return on. To give away time and resources and energy, to even just simply deny ungodliness and pursue righteousness when you know it will get you scorn and mockery and ostracism. It takes courage to be a Christian. And the good thing is we have a source for courage. This life is not ultimate. We long to be with the Lord. And we have courage in this life when we know that we're better off dead. We're better off being with him, to be with him forever. If you're not a Christian, we both know that death is your real, true, and great fear. We know that. It's your real enemy. And what you need to see in this text is your enemy can become your friend. Death can be converted. You'll still die, but not in the same way. You leave behind the temporal wilderness of this world to be joined to your Savior and Lord forever in eternal worship, eternal praise, eternal joy. Turn to Christ. Cast off the tattered rags of this world and look upon him. Be saved by him. Cast yourself upon him and embrace the greatest eternal reward that God could ever give and that he is giving to those who belong to him. It is when we know that we are better off dead that this life becomes worth living. Seeking after him. And that's what Paul says in his last two verses here, verses 9 and 10. The conviction to live for Christ. The conviction to live for Christ. When our minds are grounded in heaven, does that mean our lives on earth are going to be aimless or indifferent? No. What comes from it is conviction. Conviction to live and die for Christ. And that should be really self-evident what Paul's explaining. You live to please the one you'd prefer to be with. You live to please the one you're going to be with. And put it another way, it would be nonsensical for a Christian to long to be with Christ forever and then live on earth as though he didn't matter or as though his commands and his wills were something to just be indifferent about. It is the confidence in the future that gives the courage to live one's life with the conviction, verse 9, to please him. The conviction to be pleasing to Christ, regardless of what one faces in life. Now, we should understand the statement at the beginning of verse 9, whether we are at home or away, in line with what Paul's already been taking us through in verse 6. Verse 6, we're at home in the body. Verse 8, we would rather be away from the body. Whether, therefore, we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And Paul's using present tense verbs, which means he's emphasizing continuous action. We could translate verse 9, whether we are living or are departing, we make it our aim to please him. Paul's point is says, whether I'm living or whether I'm in the process of death itself, we make it our aim to please him. In any state of life, our one ambition is to please the Lord. It's what Paul said in Romans 14, verse 8. He who lives, lives to the Lord. He who dies, dies to the Lord. We live and die for him. Whether a Christian is strong, secure, in, as we would say, the prime of their life, or whether a Christian is weak and frail and facing death as a daily, even imminent reality, they make it their ambition to please him, to honor him, because they long to be with him. This is the riddle to Paul's life. How does he boldly preach the gospel and renounce disgraceful, underhanded things? How does he continue in suffering with such endurance? How does he not back down from influential and popular false teachers? How does he endure humiliation and mockery? Because he doesn't live to please himself. He doesn't live to please others. He lives to please Christ, the one he longs to be with. Whether we're in the prime of our life or whether we are suffering and weak and frail and on the brink of death, we live to please the one we're going to see, Christ. The conviction, the drivetrain of the Christian life is a person. It's personal. It's that we'll one day see him. Obedience to Christ is not motivated by getting his favor. If you're a Christian, you already have it. That's why Paul says we have a building. He's confident. He longs to be with the Lord. Conviction for the Christian life is not even motivated by the benefits it brings to our life. And there are many. When you live under the right understanding of God's word, you live as God intended. Life often can go easier and be secured against the consequences of sin. But that is not the drivetrain of the Christian life, because even full obedience brings suffering. It's costly. The engine of the Christian life, obeying Christ, serving him, sacrificing for him, is the knowledge, the sure conviction that we will see him. Just as real as you're looking at me, you will see Christ. That is what drives the Christian life. That is why we live to please him. Do you live like you're going to see Christ? Be before him. Does the knowledge of seeing him frame your ambitions in life, your goals in life, your use of time, what you've been given? One day we'll see him. I can hardly process it. But we'll see him. And so we live to please him, because faith will become sight, so we walk by faith. And this is how Christians, this is how our behavior reflects the truth of our conversion. Because if we know we're going to see him, we live to please him. You always wish to please the one who you long to be with. And so this is the warning that Paul ends with in verse 10. The great moment of accountability. Christians are single-minded in life. They make it their one aim to please him because of a single event. Christians aim to please the Lord, verse 10, for they know that they, with all men, have a divine appointment with Christ as their judge. We all, verse 10, each one may receive. It is both universal and personal. The judgment of Christ, no one can escape it. No one will be looked over in the midst of it. It is comprehensive. We've probably heard the saying, all roads lead to Christ. And there's a truth to that saying, because Christ will judge all men. Everyone on the planet who's ever lived will one day face Christ. Everyone. Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man having furnished proof, assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is vindication. He is the one that he said he was, the Lord of all. And so he will therefore judge all. Now we want to pause here at verse 10 before we quickly try to remove this. Maybe impose other understandings that maybe verse 10 is just talking about Christ divvying up how much rewards we get in heaven, which may or may not be consistent with what God's word teaches. I'm convinced it's not consistent with this context. Because look where Paul goes from this in verse 11. From the reality of this judgment, what does he do? With the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Verse 20 of chapter 5, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Verse 1 of chapter 6, we appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. What flows from the knowledge of this event is Paul urging men to trust Christ, to turn from their sin, to believe upon him. What made Paul fear is not the loss of reward. It's the fact that men will stand before Christ naked, without a judgment, without covering. And in this context, writing to this church, believing they are Christians the whole time. Now, repeatedly throughout the New Testament, Paul says Christians will be judged by their deeds. He also says, clearly, that Christians are not condemned. In Christ, his righteousness is all ours. Clearly, he had no problem with saying both of those things, so we shouldn't either. Of course, though, questions multiply, concerns multiply, which I think is the entire point. The urgency to come to Christ is not a trifling thing. It's not a minor thing. It's not just sort of adding religious aspects to our lives. The call to come to Christ, the appeal to receive God's grace by believing upon him, is the need to confess him because he stands at the gate of eternity. Everyone must confront Christ. So deal with him now while he offers his grace by faith. Throw yourself upon him now because we all will stand before him then. This is the fear that drove Paul to persuade others. And it is this knowledge that sobered him to make it his single aim in verse 9 to please him. Now clearly, Paul and the Bible is crystal clear. Christians do not stand before God by their works, by their deeds, to earn his favor. And even what Paul says in this context, he's relying solely on God's grace to be raised with Christ, to have a building from God, to be clothed in this dwelling. That's why he walks by faith, to be with the Lord. And as we'll should note most importantly, verse 21 of chapter 5, for our sake, he made him, God the Father made Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, Christians are all God's righteousness. There is nothing they can do, they have done, or will do to earn that righteousness. Nothing at all. If we come to the judgment seat of Christ with our works that we somehow we've brought to earn his favor to impress him, we will come to him naked. Because we have not received his grace. We have not relied solely upon him. But if we are in Christ, Christians have not just been forgiven of their sins, they've been freed from them. That's why Paul has striven to drive this home throughout this in chapter 3, verse 18. we're being transformed into the same image. Daily, verse 16 of chapter 4, we're being renewed inwardly. Chapter 5, verse 5, where we have these groanings being prepared by God because Christians, verse 17 of chapter 5, are a new creation. New has come. They're new. They know God. They're transformed by Him. His work has begun in them. And so, works of faith must be the result of their lives. Not works to earn God's favor, but works that flow from faith because they're united to God in Christ. And the works of faith have everything to do with their lives. Just as Paul's confidence in the Lord drove him to please Him, so Christians' confidence in who they are in Christ will drive them to please Him. Perhaps the classic text on this would be Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one's going to stand before Jesus and say, look what I did to earn your righteousness, to be right before you. No one. But we cannot stop at verse 9. Verse 10, same breath. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Not saved by works, but saved for works if we are saved. God's grace has not come to us by our works, but God's grace recreates us in Christ for good works. So that we see Him and we're transformed by Him. So our confession of our sin, our seeking to put it off, our pursuit of righteousness, our desire to please Him, our desire to Him to be honored with our lives, all these works point to the fact that we're His, that we belong to Him. And those are the works that will be examined on Judgment Day. That's why John says in Revelation 19, verse 8, that the bride hath clothed herself. It's been granted to the bride to clothe herself in fine linen. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Christians will be clothed in the grace-motivated, Christ-honoring deeds that they have performed in this life. It vindicates their life. It shows that they really belong to Him, that they're His. If we have works to try to earn God's favor, we stand before God as naked. If we don't have works that show we have faith, we stand before Christ naked. These are works that point to our faith. Our identity is revealed by our works, the fruit of our lives. Whether we've trusted Christ is evidence if we sought to please Him, to honor Him with our lives. Perhaps an illustration I think is helpful I got from another theologian. He said we all pay for many memberships in our life, whether it's the gym or the big box store, something like that. And your privilege to use that gym, use that store, to have the privileges of membership are all based on the fact of paying the fee, the annual fee usually. You pay that annual fee, and that payment gives you the privilege to work out there, do business there, whatever. But what do they ask you for when you get to the door? Can I see your card? Can I see your membership card? Is the basis for you having the privilege of using that gym or using that store the membership card? No. It's the payment of the fee. But the evidence that the fee's been paid is that card. The basis for which Christians will stand before God forever with a building made from Him, eternal in the heavens, is because Christ has paid the fee. In Him, we become righteousness. In Him, we've received God's grace. In Him, we are all that God has ever demanded or could want because He is always pleased with His Son, and in His Son, we have righteousness. The evidence that Christ has paid our fee is the works of faith that we perform under Him. The works that His Spirit even creates and births in us as He transforms us into His image. The works of being renewed day by day as we look to Him. And this is what will be shown on Judgment Day. This is what our friend Jonathan Edwards called manifestive justification. Our justification will be manifested on Judgment Day. It will be shown to be for what it is. And the works done in our lives, the works for which Christians are so often scorned for, mocked for, belittled for, they will be shown for what they are, evidence of life, evidence of grace, evidence of the work of God's Spirit in Christ, their true identity. That's why for Christians, Judgment Day is a sober reality, but not a terrifying one. Paul's not afraid. We want to be with the Lord. It's preferable. He's not afraid. Why is he not afraid? Because Judgment Day is his vindication. Christians will stand before God in Christ and the whole of humanity. And Christ will say, this one is mine. And you know what? I have proof. Look at what my Spirit did in his life. Look at the sin that was confessed and put off. Look at the slow transformation from one degree of glory to another that came. Look at the growth in obedience. Look at the costly sacrifice. Look at the endurance of suffering. Look at the faithfulness in the face of mockery and persecution. This one's mine. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. Before the entire world, throughout all ages, Judgment Day, if we are in Christ, is our great vindication. We long for that day. We look forward to that day, and we seek to please him as the singular ambition of our lives for that day. One day, it will be seen who I really am. One day, it will be shown what God has done in me. It was not foolish walking by faith. It was entirely wisdom by the grace of God. This is what we look forward to in Judgment Day. Christians do not fear that day because their condemnation has been taken care of in the cross of Christ. So Christians look forward to that day when their works of faith are shown for as glorious and as wonderful and as tremendous as they really are. Those small aspects of our lives that sometimes you wonder, where's this all going? This is where it's going. This is where it's going. This is the day for which we live. To be revealed, to be manifested. Christians are not afraid of Judgment Day. Who should be afraid? Verse 12 of chapter 5. Those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. Those who profess to know Christ even, but do not live to please him. Those, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, who've received the grace of God in vain, which means they haven't received it at all. They've just said they have. Those, as he'll go on to say in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 6, that are yoked with unbelievers. They have partnership with lawlessness, with darkness. They even join God's temple with idolatry. That is to his to fear. Those who profess to know Christ but don't live for him, they live for themselves. They love life in the tent and they try to keep the tent and make it permanent. They try to keep this life and yoke with idolatry. In short, they don't live with courage, they live with cowardice. And what the Bible says in Revelation 21, it's the cowardly and the faithless and the idolaters that are cast into the lake of fire. Christians live with courage. Falsely so-called Christians live in cowardice. This is the warning, this is the sober reality that marks a great transition, and Paul will continue on in 2 Corinthians. But he leaves us with that as the groundswell of our life. One day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know him? Do you live to please him? Do you know the longing of his Spirit to be with him, to fellowship with him forever? Do you know the confidence that comes from that longing that you have? A building made by God in the heavens. Do you live to please Christ? We will all have to answer that question one day, and the answer that we give in this life will be revealed on that day. Live to please Christ. Well, as I mentioned, I couldn't find a better exhortation, I don't think, with which to leave you, and I do hope by God's grace, this is the overriding sum of what we've shared together for the last 5 years. Live with conviction. Look to Christ above the distractions of this life and all these things. It's wilderness and a tent. Ignore it. Live with conviction in it. Live with courage, courageously. confess your sin in Christ to one another and before all men. Courageously seek to obey him. Invest your life in him and in his church and for others for his sake. And live with confidence. We have a building from heaven that will not perish or ever fade away, that belongs to all who belong to Christ. We have it. It's just awaiting us. And whatever defeat that we may suffer in this life, we long for that great day when we stand before Christ and we say, Lord, we behaved as you would wish us to, and we're buried there. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that by the work of your Spirit, that would be the great desire of our hearts. We do pray, relying upon you for conviction and courage that comes from the confidence that we have life forever with you. We pray, birth it and sustain it and nurture it in every heart this morning. And we ask this for your glory. All things are for your glory. We pray that your grace would extend to more and more people, even this morning. We pray the hope of Christ might be seized even now. We ask your Spirit would work in ways we cannot design or intend, because you are the great worker of souls. So, Father, we trust ourselves to you. We thank you for being such a loving and faithful God. No one outgives you. So we praise you and thank you in Christ. Amen.